We're going to look at this thing called the Great Tribulation, but in leading up to it, we want to do a word study of simply the word tribulation itself. We are going to look at the concept of tribulation so that then we can deal with this idea of the Great Tribulation. The term Great Tribulation is only found 4 times in the New Testament, and 1 or 2 times in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, Greek, that is. And so Great Tribulation is a special aspect of tribulation. Tribulation, that word is numerous times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're gonna look at some of those to get the background. What's interesting about this is, I mean, I can go back probably over 50 years ago, and some of the earliest studies that I did as a young believer in the Jesus movement, nonetheless leading others because of the gift of teaching that the Lord had given me, one of my earliest teachings was, the church will go through the tribulation. You know, I had come from a church background. The church background I came from, I never heard anything about a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture. The church gets carried away, and then the Great Tribulation starts. I was really unaware of it about it. A year in the first year, I would say, of my Jesus movement experience, you know, there were young people who came from so many different backgrounds. I think, you know, in the Jesus movement, we had every single Christian denomination covered, and we all had come together in Christ, and we all would share each other's experiences in the churches that we were raised in. Of course, we also had the tradition of atheism, where that we had young people who weren't raised in any kind of religious tradition. But I heard early about this pre-tribulational rapture. A Scofield Bible was put into my hand, and I read it. And as I said, never having heard about it, I went back to my some study Bibles from my old church background. Couldn't find anything about it. And it never kind of sat well with me. I looked at the interpretations in the Scofield Reference Bible, and I understood them. I attempted to see whether they were correct or not correct. I struggled with it, fumbled with it, studied it, but by the time I was about in my second year in the Lord, I was just saying, nah, this, I just don't see this in Scripture. And then, of course, one of my earliest mentors in the body of Christ was a former dispensationalist who at one time did hold that doctrine, but had an awakening, if you will. And so he had all the answers as to why that wasn't true, and he pointed things out to me and pointed me in the right directions and showed me how to research Scripture and exposed me to all kind of study materials. And what's interesting about teaching on tribulation, and my primary goal isn't going to be to teach on how believers aren't going to be raptured before the tribulation. I'm going to do what I did in the early years with Christ, just teach on the concept of tribulation. The issue, of course, is that there are so many different eschatological teachings, eschatological theories, you know, just what the last days are going to look like. And I mean, you have the full preterists who want everything to be fulfilled in 70 AD, including the book of Revelation. The second coming took place in 70 AD. And you have those futurists, many of whom do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that want to throw all of eschatology into the future. they both end up doing the same thing. They both end up having the same net effect, the same result. They steal the word of God from us. It all happened in 7 AD. Well, that takes much of God's word away from me. Oh, it's all going to happen. The final 7 years of human history, church isn't going to be there. We're going to be raptured out here. Steals the word of God from me. We're on our way to getting into the book of Revelation. And, you know, I decided to sit down and say, you know, we've touched a bit on the book of Revelation. We've jumped in and out of it. But actually, if this is a study on the book of Revelation, then we're in the what's called the prolegomena to the book of Revelation, the introductory issues of the book of Revelation. And, you know, we started this study. We started it last summer. We are probably in about week 40. Now, people say, why are you taking so much time on eschatology? I believe it's very important. I hope that we're seeing how important it is. Eschatology is not, first of all, it's not about setting dates and putting all the events of the last days in order, whether you see the last days as 70 AD or you see the last days as 2050 AD, past or the future. That's not the purpose of eschatology. Eschatology is about it's not about date setting. You know, we got to find out who the Antichrist is. How many more years do we have? The book of Revelation is about eschatology, which is how the Lord establishes his kingdom purposes in human history. See, the other stuff I don't care about, because my job is to bear witness to Christ, to be faithful to the word of God, and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That's my job. The rest of the stuff, it's not my job. That's why we looked at Acts 1 verse 8. Peter, thinking like a modern day futurist or a modern day full preterist, all he wants to know is in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus knows when he says that, according to my theory and my understanding of how you're going to establish the kingdom, when are you going to do that? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know those things. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Be witnesses unto me. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And what Jesus does is he goes from a human understanding of eschatology, which is about times and seasons and dates and what's going to happen to America and what's going to happen to Israel. It's about establishing the purposes of God in human history. And we do that by being filled with the Spirit and bearing witness to Jesus in our Jerusalems, in our Judea. That's our own neighborhood, our own city, our own country. Samaria, that's ministering to people who are different from us within our own country. And the uttermost parts of the earth, that's taking the gospel to all the nations. So the book of Revelation is about eschatology. How it's going to teach us how to establish God's kingdom purposes in human history. The book of Revelation is about worship and warfare. How we worshiping Jesus, how we being caught up by the Spirit in the heavenly worship of the Father and the Son. It's how we do spiritual warfare. That's how we defeat the dragon. It's about spiritual warfare. It's about worship. It's about discipleship. It's what it means to follow Jesus when your life is on the line. And see, when Christians aren't taught that more than likely and authentic, accurate witness to Christ is going to end up in your martyrdom. When Christians aren't taught that, and how much more can the opposite of that message be? Oh, we're all going to get caught up in heaven, and then the crap's going to hit the fan. Oh, then all those people left behind are going to be are going to be persecuted. Again, that's American entitlement. Nothing bad happens to Americans. It can happen bad to the rest of the world and the people who are left behind, but nothing bad happens to us. And see, I was, even as a believer of a year old in the Lord, I was seeing these things. I'm like, this doesn't make sense. This message that I'm being told, that we're moving out, we're being taken out of the tribulation. God uses tribulation to establish his very purposes. It's in the middle of tribulation that the Lord establishes his purposes. The book of Revelation is about discipleship, how we accomplish that. The book of Revelation is about mission, how the church has a mission to see Jesus clearly, to deal with our issues as the church, to be caught up into heaven, to see reality and history from a divine heavenly perspective, and then to come back down to the earth and carry that out. That's what the book of Revelation is about.
Because wouldn't it basically kind of just negate the whole entire purpose of, well, of martyrdom, of grace, of God's grace in the end times and everything, if everybody that was quote unquote a follower of Jesus got sucked up to heaven, then there'd be no witnesses. So there'd be nobody who is left on earth who can, I mean, in some whatever cases, be a martyr for Jesus, and that is something that shows non-Christians the power of God, but also just, you know, all the aspects of ministry would be gone. And yeah, wouldn't that be?
Well, I don't know how you could state it any better. I mean, that was, to me, basically, when I was grappling with that as a young believer, that was my conclusion. To the degree to which, as a young believer, I understood the entire purpose of Scripture, yeah, I said, this negates the entire purpose of Scripture. It also, it inverts the whole, our whole concept of what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, so instead of preparing the church to be disciples, preparing the church to be martyrs, okay? A martyr, the Greek word martyr or martus, the Greek word martyr is just a witness. It's somebody who bears witness to Christ. When you're bearing witness to Christ, you're walking in martyrdom. It just inverts the whole purposes of God. I mean, when eschatologically people are their brains are immersed in things like, well, we got to save America because America's a Christian country. Well, what does America as a Christian country have to do with the church bearing witness? Nothing. But because we're just waiting to get raptured, well, let's make sure everything's right with America. And when you're not being taught a theology of martyrdom, we got to have our guns. Well, what do we need to be martyrs for? We're going to kill all the enemies of God. I mean, it's so banal. Can I say it? It's so asinine. Non-biblical. But it starts with a faulty eschatology. Well, Pastor Ez, why are you on week 40 of eschatology? Because 50 or 60% of the American church has a faulty eschatology. They don't understand the kingdom purposes of God. They don't understand the kingdom, and its development is central to why Jesus came, died, rose, and ascended to heaven. As I've postulated a number of times as we're going through this, I've basically stated that the eschatology of the kingdom being central, is why when Jesus died and was raised again, why everything didn't end. I mean, if everything's about what Jesus did, and it is about what Jesus did, we ought to ask the second question, well, why then, after Jesus rose from the dead, why didn't human history stop? Why wasn't human history over? Because as Jesus made very clear in all the Gospels, whether it's the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or whether it's the another version of the Great Commission in Mark 16, or whether it's Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17, or whether it's the final chapters of Luke 24, which is just like Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, human history doesn't end because now, guys, what I died for, I'm committing it to you. The Son of Man, as in Daniel 7, I've received the kingdom. Now I'm giving it to the saints. You go out and you now bring that kingdom into the earth as my disciples, as my followers, as those who bear witness to me, as my church. You bring that into being in the earth so that my Father's word in Genesis chapter 1 can be validated. I'm making you my image bearers. I'm making you my representatives in the earth. To which the devil said in chapter 3 of Genesis, God the Father said it in chapter 1. In Genesis 3, Satan says, no. You say human beings are going to be your image bearers, and you say that human beings are going to be your representatives in the earth. Well, I'm here to prove that that is completely untenable. See, the devil, before there's any fall of man, the devil simply thinks that God is wrong. And it isn't even that the devil thinks God is wrong because I'm smarter than God, or I'm greater than God. He just says, no, what you're saying is untenable. You might be able to accomplish bringing your kingdom into human history. They can't. Look how weak they are. Look how frail they are. They look at them. They're pathetic. And I'm going to help you. The devil is like a person with a vindictive, a narcissistic personality disorder. The devil is like a person who basically cannot hear and see reality correctly because he's a narcissist. He said, God created me. He created him as the dragon. He created him as the Satan. He created him to be a prosecuting attorney. So Satan says, I'm just doing his will. I'm going to prosecute them and prove them guilty. What does a prosecuting attorney do? He proves us guilty. That's how he wins his own esteem, by proving us guilty. Now, until the cross, until Satan is cast out of heaven, the devil doesn't hate human beings. He just loves his own job. And he says, this is the job God gave me. And you know what? The job that God gave me, I'm going to go out and do it as best I can. And I'm going to just simply prove that, reality is not correct. All right. Reality saying that God is going to bring his purposes about in human history through these human beings. The devil doesn't, at that point, he doesn't hate humanity as much as he loves himself. Now, Revelation 12 seems to put a whole different slant on things. In Revelation chapter 12, what happens is Satan gets cast out of heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven. Satan gets cast out of heaven. And then he comes down to earth and it says he's angry. Now, he's gone from being like, well, I'm really just helping God prove that human beings are incompetent, but he's angry now. And he comes after, it says, after the woman, that's God's people, Israel, the church. And then he's going to come after the seed of the woman. He's going to come after that. Now, when we're looking at things this way, this idea that eschatology isn't that important. Eschatology is significantly important. Eschatology is very important. That's why we're spending so much time on it, because eschatology is what's called a telos. It's a goal. It's an objective. It's the place we're moving toward. And whatever your goal is, the thing you're moving toward determines what you do now. A person who wants to be in the Olympics, all right? The Olympics is something future for them, but they are going to work as an athlete leading up to the Olympics. The person who wants to become an attorney, a law, it influences people's studying and people's lives. Person wants to be an FBI agent knows, man, I've got to keep my life clean. I've got to keep my life righteous. I've got to keep my life together. I can't be violating any laws or I'm going to get excluded from the FBI. We could go on and on about any kind of goal that somebody has, but see, your goal is important. What you're moving toward determines how you live your life. And so in the body of Christ, we need correct eschatology. So what we're going to look at here, we're going to look at this concept of tribulation. We're going to move to great tribulation, but we're going to look at just the usage of the word tribulation in the New Testament. As I said, it's one of the first teachings I ever taught. So this goes back many, many years. Now, a couple things that we want to point out. First of all, Matthew 24, okay? Matthew 24. We said that in Matthew 24, Jesus divides the answer to the disciples' question. Matthew 24, verses 3 and it's in verse 3. They ask him two questions. This is the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. He's sitting with them on the Mount of Olives. His disciples approach him privately, verse 3, saying two things. Tell us, when will these things be? He had just said, you see this great temple? It's going to be razed to the ground. It's going to be destroyed. He said, when will these things be, number one, and what will be the sign of your parousia, your kingly presence, your coming, and of the completion of the age? So we know that's a question, and he divides his answer in three sections. Okay, we have that in the outline that has been sent out before, and I believe it was sent out still this week from Louise. The destruction of the temple, the disciples have three questions. And he divides his answer into three time frames. He says, first of all, in verses 4 through 8, and what he says in verse 8 kind of sums up what the first time frame illustrates. But all these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. They're not the end, they're the beginning of the birth pangs. And so he talks about things that are going to take place in normal Christian existence, all right? He said, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. It's verse 5, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be disturbed. It's necessary for all these things to happen. But this isn't the end. This isn't the goal. This isn't the focal point of what I'm teaching. It's one aspect answering your questions. It's something that people are going to experience. He said, and he continues, he says, but nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows or the beginning of the birth pain. So first of all, Jesus, any discussion he talks about in terms of the end, whether Matthew 24, where he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or other eschatological passages where he's talking about the second coming. Jesus is, one of the images he uses is a woman in labor, birth pains. So the first thing we have to understand about eschatology is wherever there are difficulties, because all of these time frames are going to be characterized by difficulties. They are going to birth something. The purpose of eschatology, whatever God allows to happen, whatever God allows to take place, it's to birth something. That's a very positive image, okay? And we'll see Jesus, even when he uses that imagery in John 16, he uses it, and he uses the word tribulation specifically as if it birthed something. But there's no mention of tribulation yet in this first frame. The second frame, though, that runs from 9 to 14, we move from, shall we say, normal difficulties and struggles. Now we move to what Jesus would call tribulation. Now, this is something very interesting. Before we look at this second section, go with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9 has always been a key verse for me. When we're seeking to understand eschatology, when we're seeking to understand tribulation. Now, Jesus is going to, through John here, is going to bring three concepts together, all right? Three words are brought together by John to discuss what for him is a prelude to what the book of Revelation is about. You know what we've said. John sees Jesus, Jesus appears to him, and then as a prelude to Jesus' appearing to John, John describes his own personal circumstance, and that's in Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, I, John, your brother and partner, and he says three things, in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, I came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. And as we've said beforehand, Patmos was an island where enemies of the state were exiled. Now, enemies of the state could be murdered, martyred, they could be imprisoned, they could be exiled. I'm not certain, you know, why the emperor makes a decision or why the powers that be to execute somebody and exile somebody else, but John ended up being exiled. I know it's the sovereign purposes of the Lord. So he's exiled. And then he also says, it's interesting, like when you're reading the Greek, I came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and account of the testimony of Jesus. And the next verse says, and I came to be in the spirit. I came to be on Patmos, but I came to be in the spirit. The human purpose bringing me there was to exile me, but the divine purpose bringing me there was to bring me into the spirit, to see this prophetic reality that I now am sharing with the body of Christ. I came to be the spirit, in the spirit on the day of the Lord. And as again, I've taught to you a number of times, several weeks ago, we talked about the day of the Lord, is that I know people tend to translate it, I came to be in the spirit on the Lord's day, meaning like Sunday. And it may have been Sunday. Sunday in the early church was called the Lord's day, but it's underscoring again a biblical concept of the day of the Lord. And as several weeks ago, we said the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes specifically in human history. And there are all kinds of references in the Old Testament we went through that show that. He's on the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, and of course, we know it's the Lord Jesus. He turns to see the Lord. And of course, that's the further development of Revelation 1. But here's the key. It's these three terms that come together. I, John, your brother and partner in three things. I'm one of your brethren, and we are all going through this as a family, and I'm your partner. We're all going through this as a family. I, your brother and partner in three things: tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Now, one of the things, and we'll look at that tonight, is this is one of the few places that those three terms are used in the very same sentence. It's tying three things together that occur together. But what I decided to do is I decided to do a little research, and I said, are there any other places in the New Testament where tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance are all in either the same sentence or the same context? And I came up with a number of them. This one for me is the key, but it's not only that John sees the connection between tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Jesus sees it. We're going to see it immediately in the next section in Matthew 24. Jesus ties those three things together. Paul sees it on several occasions. He sees it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. There it's in two sentences. In Matthew, it's in a single section that's made up of six sentences or six verses. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the three are all in one sentence together. And then there's a longer section in Colossians that starts with Colossians 1, verse 11 and runs through verse 24. Now that's 14 verses, but these three concepts are tied together. They're linked together conceptually in the early Christian thinking. So when a Christian thinks of tribulation, they think of endurance or perseverance, and they think that's the way that the kingdom is established. And we'll look at those, whether we get to all of them tonight or we look at them next week. But stop and think about that. That's John, Paul twice, Jesus in Matthew, and actually it's the same things repeated pretty much in Mark 13. Jesus says it twice. Acts is Luke. So you have all these different authors dealing with all these different communities. Remember, the New Testament, Paul shows us that in his epistles are to communities. James's epistle is to a specific community. The author of Hebrews is writing to a specific community. John has a specific community. It's the seven churches in Asia. That's whom he's writing for. The four different gospels are written to four different communities. We need to understand that. Now, when you put it all together, the word of God is for all of us, but it shows that all the various communities that existed in the first century church thought the same way about many things. So let me just draw a little principle out of this. Wherever the kingdom is being established, it will always be established in the midst of tribulation. It will always be established in the midst of suffering, okay? So you can say, if there's no tribulation, there's no kingdom. You can also say, if there's no kingdom, there's no need for tribulation. They're linked together, all right? They're linked together. And the third aspect of it is that, and for this reason, the church needs to persevere. And we know, because I shared some Sundays back about perseverance, the message on perseverance. Perseverance means to press through. It literally means to remain under the pressure, remain under the stress, remain under the obstacles to the establishment of the kingdom without losing our faith, without breaking our faith. We press forward in God. So John is tying these three things together. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24. So Jesus said that the first aspects of the birth pangs are just normal spiritual warfare. Let's call it normal spiritual warfare that we as Christians experience. It doesn't mean we're near to a breakthrough of the kingdom presence of the Lord. We also said, and I'm tying together things we've been teaching these past weeks, see how it all comes together. The parousia, the coming of the Lord. There, we talked about that for a number of weeks. There are several words for the Lord's coming. One just means to come as the opposite word is to go, to come, to go. But this word, parousia, is the it was a technical term when a king came to a city, when a king came to a country, when a king visited his subjects personally, it was called a parousia. Parousia is presence as opposed to absence, all right? Just as the other word for coming, erchomai, is coming as opposed to going. The parousia of the Lord doesn't necessarily take place when we're going through normal spiritual warfare. We're called, hey, you guys, come on, you're disciples. You understand how to get through spiritual warfare. You understand you need to pray. You understand you need to study the word. You need to understand that you need to be accountable to each other. You need to understand that you may need counsel or exhortation. It's just normal Christian life. But now watch when we get to the second time frame. Jesus says, then they will hand you over to tribulation. Tribulation begins, we move from normal spiritual warfare. Tribulation is a special category of spiritual warfare. Now watch, then they will hand you over to tribulation. And here's why it's special. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And as I know my those who've been with me for many years, you will not be persecuted because you're an idiot and you deserve persecution. You do dumb things and you deserve to be persecuted. This is a special category for those who are doing what they do because of their extreme devotion to Jesus, commitment to Jesus, commitment to spreading the gospel, commitment to discipleship, commitment to him. And then many will fall away and they will betray one another and they will hate one another. One of the things that tribulation does is it brings out what is truly in our hearts. When everything's going well, when everything is going perfectly, when everything's fine, we're all happy. We've all experienced this as believers. I have these times in my life and I'm pinching myself and I'm telling my wife, why isn't anything going wrong here? Why is everything so good? Why is everything so happy? Let's wreck it all. I don't have peace with peace. And I, of course, I'm being facetious, but what tribulation does is it brings what's really in our hearts. Of course, tribulation, it's sort of the ante has been raised, and we move from normal daily struggles in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in the lives of our country, our city, our neighborhoods, our world. And when people's lives are on the line, when active hostility, described as hate, and it's hate from nations, it's not just my neighbor doesn't like me, it's hatred from nations, well, three things can happen. Many will fall away. They will betray one another. There'll be betrayal in the body of Christ. It's like a Judas scenario, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will be raised up and deceive many. Now, we did say that all three of these, that one of the things we pointed out is all three of these time frames that Jesus speaks about, they're all characterized by false prophets, false prophecy. False prophets and false prophecy are always with us, but they get amped up in times of uncertainty to mislead God's people. Many false prophets will be raised up. When it says they will deceive many, they will lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, lawlessness is that it's when people get afraid, when people get angry, when people get confused, lawlessness. They remove themselves from being submitted to Christ. See, what Jesus is telling us is how you live your life when things are kind of normal, which, you know, a mixture of good and bad. Live your life when things get more serious. In other words, this is your rudder. This is your anchor. You need to live your life. But this increase of lawlessness, it says it causes the love of the many to grow cold, the love of the many to be, the love of the many to have the its love sucked out of it, the love of the many to just literally just cease. And that's the agape love. That's the love of God. He's not talking here about non-believers. He's talking about people who've experienced the love of God. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of the many will be suppressed. Then he says, now we have one word, we have tribulation in verse 9, but the one persevering to the end. Now we've got tribulation and perseverance, two of the three terms that we had in John. I'm there for the tribulation, the perseverance, and of course the third is the kingdom. But the one who perseveres to the end, this one will be delivered. This one will be saved. And see, there's a play on the word telos. Telos means end. It means when things come to their appointed goal. It means end and its goal. So this idea, eschatology focuses us in on the goal. So Jesus could say, but the one who endures to the kingdom goal that I have established for my disciples, that one who keeps his eye on the prize, who for the joy set before him endures the cross, perseveres through the cross. But the one who perseveres to the end will be delivered. Saved can have a special theological implication of, you know, you're a saved Christian. You're a regenerated, born-again believer, and you're saved. But the same word, salvation, it meant this in the Old Testament Hebrew. It means it in the New Testament Greek. Contextually, it means will be delivered through the tribulation. He that perseveres to the end, this one will be delivered through the tribulation. The tribulation is there. It's difficult, but we're going to be delivered. We still need kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole inhabited earth for a witness, for a testimony to all the nations. Then the goal will be fulfilled. So you see, in this section, you also have in Matthew 24, 9 through 14, you have tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance joined together. Now, let's step back since we're in Matthew and we want to look at a couple more of the occurrences of tribulation in Matthew. The very first occurrence of tribulation in Matthew is the verb form of the noun. The noun is tribulation or affliction. The verb form would be to be afflicted. It's the experience of being afflicted. And of course, where are we going to find the first occurrence of tribulation in the entire New Testament, in the entire canon? Well, of course, it's going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. And so this idea of tribulation is anchored in the process of discipleship. So what we're drawing some conclusions here. I'm making some theological points here that when tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance come together, discipleship is formed. This is how we form discipleship, by keeping our focus on the goal of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and the justice and the righteousness therein, and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus says in Matthew 6. That's a kingdom reference in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually starts the Sermon on the Mount with kingdom references. The very first beatitude in 5:3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if Jesus starts everything out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with discipleship, what's the first point he mentions about discipleship? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness or the sake of justice, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is central to discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, this is how you pray in 6:9, our Father in the heavenly places, let your name be set apart as holy, as sanctified. And how do we do that? How do we sanctify the name? By praying, let your kingdom come. And what's the parallel phrase? It tells us, well, how does the kingdom come? Let your will be done as in heaven, so also on earth. The kingdom is, it comes as God's people do God's will. And of course, I already alluded to the seek first the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness or the justice in it, and all these things will be added unto you. So we've got this kind of idea that discipleship is equated with the kingdom in the gospel of Matthew. So as Jesus is wrapping up, he's actually where the actual discipleship teaching proper in the Sermon on the Mount ends is Matthew 7:13 and 14. So let's see how Jesus ends it. Then he goes on, and after he, you know, ends the discipleship proper, then he says, now, wait a second, these last few verses, I got to tell you what's going to come against you to hinder you from being my disciples. And the main thing is, beware of false prophets, okay? Beware of false prophets. And then, of course, he concludes it by saying, those who build their house on rock are those who hear my word and do it, and those who build on sand are those who hear my word and don't do it. So discipleship is about believing in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. He's our righteousness. He's our life. He's our salvation. He's our Savior. We can't do any of it without him. But then he says, but hear my word and do it. So how does he end the sermon discipleship section? Well, he's going to end it this way in 7:13. Enter in through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and spacious is the way which leads to destruction. And many are those who enter in through it. A narrow gate versus a wide gate. You got a lot of people trying to get from point A to point B. Let's go through the wide gate. It's easier. But as we've characterized this over the years, that the narrow way is the hard way that actually ends up being the easy way. And the wide gate is the easy way that ends up being the hard way. He says, and then he says in verse 14, how narrow the gate and confined is the way which leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, how narrow the gate. The gate is narrow and the gate is confined. And guess what that word confined is? It's the verb form for tribulation. So let's translate its meaning. How narrow is the gate and how full of tribulation, how full of affliction is the way which leads to life, and few are those who find it. So we have Jesus talking about discipleship, and he says discipleship, it's run through a narrow gate that is full of affliction and full of tribulation. So the very first place that tribulation is mentioned in the New Testament, it's associated with affliction that goes along with discipleship. Now go with me to Matthew 13. And we know Matthew 13, great chapter. We've talked about it. We've talked about it even in light of looking over the whole Gospel of Matthew. That's another handout that you should have downloaded from the ones that Louise set out. And it's one of them is the chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel. And a chiastic structure shows you how chiasm, we said, is all of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament follows a chiastic pattern. It's kind of a rhetorical pattern. It's the way that Hebrew thinking went, and it's the way that those who write in Hebrew and think in Hebrew formulate the books and the epistles, the letters, the prophecies that they write. A chiastic structure just shows you that there are, like, there's something at the start. The first four chapters of Matthew are parallel with the last three chapters of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is parallel to the Olivet Discourse, okay? The narrative of Jesus' healing in chapters 8 and 9 parallel with the authority of Jesus being challenged in chapters 19 through 22. You have the single chapter teachings. Chapter 10, missions, is parallel to chapter 18, church discipline, which leaves us then with 11 and 12. The rejection of Jesus by this generation is parallel to chapters 14 through 17. The recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, just as the generation that he came to minister to rejected him, his disciples come to see who he is. Of course, we know in 14 through 17, that's where Jesus is. Well, who does everybody say that the Son of Man is? Well, who do you say that I am? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And see, when you understand that ancient writers write this way, it opens up the larger meaning of the text. But in a chiastic structure, and it'll be fun when we do the chiastic structure of the seven churches in Revelation, there's always one aspect in a chiastic structure that stands by itself and has no other parallel in the chiasm. Okay, the chiasm is the ordering of these concepts and ideas that we see. And that's always the one that's by itself is the central point, the most significant emphasized point. And it could be as small as, you know, a 5-6 verse reference to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It could be in a 28 chapter book like Matthew. And guess what the unparalleled chapter is in Matthew's gospel? It's right here, Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. And what is so significant about that is Jesus, then what Jesus does in Matthew 13 is he takes all the things we're talking about, discipleship and eschatology and Jesus's authority, whether the authority that he has from God, the authority that's rejected by man, it takes his teaching on missions, his teaching on the church. It talks about the rejection of who he is versus the acceptance of who he is. It says all of that points toward Matthew 13. Matthew is kind of a central thesis, a central idea, a central concept. And it's why Jesus teaches in parables. And Jesus answers, you know, the disciples asked him in 13:10, why are you always telling stories, Lord? Why are you always teaching in parables? And he says very clearly, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you grace. Everything's about grace, guys. We don't earn anything. We receive everything by grace, but our job is to take the grace and run with it. I haven't done anything to deserve my wife's love. She gives her love freely to me. This is why husband and wife image Christ in the church. She gives her love to me freely. But it's certainly up to me to take that love and run with it. I can take that love and ignore it. I can take that love and trample it on the ground. I can take that love and misuse it. I can take that love and use it to control her. Or I can take that love and say, gosh, my wife is a gift from God. Of course, her name is Janice, and that is the gift of God's grace. That's what her name means in Hebrew. It's the feminine of John, Janice, Johanna. It's the feminine version of John, and John means a grace gift. John is the gift. That's what he is. And she's been a gift to me, and my job is to understand the importance of that gift. My wife has taught me how to love. My wife has taught me what it means to be a servant. My wife has taught me what it means to lay down your life. My wife has, when the arrows are aimed at me, the guns are aimed at me, people are trying to destroy me, my wife jumps in front of me, puts her arms around me, and loves me and says, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Jesus loves us. It's going to be all right. She's taught me how to do that. So Jesus says, because it has been given to you as a gift. Sometimes I have to pause because the Holy Spirit will say, make the point while you're talking about this. We are being given gifts from the Lord constantly. He constantly gives us gifts. That's what his grace is. Grace is, it's that God gives us what he gives us as a gift. You know, a gift doesn't come with any strings attached to it. A gift, it comes from the heart of the giver. And see, that's why grace is the foundation of everything that we do as disciples, everything we are as Christians. God brought the world into being as a gift, all right? But see, our job is to recognize a gift and use it correctly. Just recently, and I spoke this at a meeting that I attended. I've spoken this to my wife. God has brought some people into our lives to be able to help my son in some of the struggles that he's going through right now. And what I've said is God sent those people as a gift. Now, for me, I must appreciate that gift. I must bless that gift. I must utilize that gift. I must, and part of me is, okay, this individual was a gift to us. How can we be a gift back? That's kind of how grace works. It's a reciprocation. God gives us love, we love him. God gives us love, we love each other. When we love each other, others love us back. That's how it works. So Jesus said to them, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What Jesus is saying, in Matthew at least, this is the center piece of the chiasm, is that the central issue in Matthew's gospel, it might not be the same in Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel or John's gospel or Paul's epistle to the Romans, but the central aspect is the kingdom. See, everything, in other words, in the part of the chiasm that has no other parallel, it means everything else in the chiastic structure points to that. The kingdom is the central issue in the gospel of Matthew. It's the central issue. He says, you know, some are going to see the kingdom in parables and others aren't going to see the kingdom. Others are just going to see, you know, life is just one great coincidence. It's there's no order to it. It's the way most non-believers think life is just, you know, it's just some, you know, thing that moves forward and nobody has control over it and doesn't make any sense. So just you make your own sense with your own life. But Christians see there is an order. There's a telos. See, non-Christians don't see a telos to creation. They don't see a goal. They don't understand the divine purpose, the divine intent, the divine mind. If you don't see a creator, well, then the creator's not moving history toward a certain goal and a certain objective. It's the kingdom. He's the king. That's why some see it and others don't. And he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And what does Matthew 13 say the focal point of the kingdom is? Well, if you go back to verse 13, Matthew 13. Jesus says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. They're looking at life, but they don't see any order to it. They're looking at life, they don't see any goal to it. They're looking at life, they don't see a divine mind and a heart behind life. In other words, a purpose that God is moving human history toward, and that is shalom. That's that all men, all of creation can be, have access to my blessings. They don't see that. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They see and they hear, but they don't see what's really there, and they don't hear the voice of the one who's crying out, this is my good creation, and I desire to bless you powerfully and mightily. And then he says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. This is from Isaiah 6. We've quoted this many times. This was Isaiah's prophetic call. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Who will go for me, and whom shall I send? I'll go, Isaiah says. What do you want me to do? What great, wonderful, beautiful blessing do you want me to bestow on people? He says, well, here's what you preach. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Wait a second, Lord. Remember I said, Mama, don't let your son grow up to be a prophet. You're going to go out there. What a prophet does is a prophet prophesies exactly what's going on. The prophet is saying, you're seeing, but you don't see what's really going on. You're hearing, but you don't really hear what's going on, and you don't understand. So let me tell you what's going on. You're not hearing, you're not understanding, you're not seeing, you're not perceiving, because the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. So he's also telling them, guys, come on. You want to get out of this state, don't you? It's not like prophesying some kind of deterministic end that everybody I prophesy this to is, they're not part of the elect and they're all going to hell. It's like, guys, this is what's really happened. This is a train wreck about to take place. It's like that image that people are driving in a car, and they're driving this car, and they're foot is right down on the pedal. They're going as fast as they can, and they're headed down a road, and you're trying to say, hey, the bridge is out. Stop. Stop. If you keep driving, you're gonna crash, and you're gonna go into a gully, and you're gonna perish. That's what a prophet does. It's not a deterministic end. This is what's gonna happen because none of you see. It's like it's a warning that says, open your eyes. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. Turning is repentance. Turn so that I should heal them. It's turn to me. And that the me in Isaiah 6 was Yahweh. The me in Matthew 13 is Jesus. I'm the answer. Turn to me. I'm the focus of the kingdom. How do you see the kingdom? You see me. I'm the king, and I'm coming in my kingly presence. The king is coming to the people in my parousia. I'm making my presence known. The first parousia is the incarnation. The second parousia is Jesus's ministry. He's going to have a parousia when he destroys Jerusalem in 7 AD, but that's not the end of the world. It's a pattern that we're taught. Look for Jesus. Now, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 16. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. They may have seen Yahweh, and that's awesome. But I'm Yahweh's king. I'm Yahweh's prophet. I'm Yahweh's the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. And I'm here now, guys, in my kingly presence. I'm here in person. I'm not absent. I'm here in person. And immediately then he tells the parable of the sower. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And we know the parable of the sower. Four kinds of seeds. All right. A sower goes out to sow seeds. The seed is the word of God. And the seed, it's spread in all different places. And three out of the four places it lands, it fails to produce fruit. But boy, when it lands in good soil, it fails to produce fruit because it's bad soil. When it appears, or when it takes root in the good soil, 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. So Jesus interprets the parable. Finally, they ask him, you know, tell us what is the interpretation of the parable. Now, what he does is he's already given the parable. Excuse me. He gave the parable at the start of 13. So here, 13:18 is where he interprets it. And it's talking about bad soil. What's bad soil? Well, bad soil is on the paths that are trampled down by human feet as they go through to you know, till the soil and plant the soil and fertilize the soil and water the soil. And that's just hard ground. The seed is eaten by the birds. We know that one hindrance for the kingdom manifesting itself in human lives is the devil. The devil are those birds who come and eat it up. The second seed, all right, and the second seed is important. We want to read it. Verse 20 says, the second seed is there, even though you're tilling the soil as best you can, there are will be portions in that soil where you don't quite till everything and tear up that ground and remove the stony ground is the hard soil that the seed can't root and penetrate because the soil is not adequately tilled. And verse 20 says, but the seed sown on the stony ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Hears the word, knows there's something good here, receives it with joy, but this one does not have a root in himself. Now that's a Semitism. It's what how Hebrews say it doesn't have root in itself means it doesn't have the capability to establish a root system that gets down deep to get the nutrients from the soil. Okay, has no root in itself, is short-lived. And then he describes it. But when tribulation, there's our word, or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? That's that second time frame. Then they will hand you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my namesake. There's the tribulation and persecution that arises because of the word, and then many will fall away. Same Greek word is used. Immediately he falls away. So tribulation has this effect of showing what's truly in someone's heart. All right. Whether what's in someone's heart is the goal, the kingdom, and understands that tribulation is a birth pang. It's something that births something. That's something that ends something. It's something that births something. When we say about, Lord, we want to move to a new level of faith, we're praying for that at Lord of the Harvest. Lord, we want to move to a new level of our experience of discipleship. We want to move into a new level of power. You know what you're praying for. You're praying for tribulation, because tribulation is what will birth that new level. The Lord says, okay, you want greater levels of faith? Well, I'm going to put you in a situation where the only way you're going to survive is a greater level of faith. That's how it works. Okay. As a community, you want to come to a greater level of faith to minister to your community. Well, let me introduce you into the sorrows of the community in which your church is planted. Embrace the sorrows, embrace the difficulties, embrace the pain, embrace the hurt, the harm that's been done. Now you're going to be more effective in your community. Now that has, what I'm telling you has to do with the principles that are located in these chapters. So let's jump over to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now, I have in front of me, I'm reading out of my New King James Version, Greek, English, Interlinear, New Testament. And in it, it has the Greek, it has a English translation, it has the New King James on the side. It's got the different textual references, like in this verse, if you read it in the text that's behind the NIV, well, it's a little bit different in the Greek. It shows you all the textual differences among the different texts used for the different translations in the New Testament. You know, people always say, well, you know, how come when I read my New King James and when I read my NIV, every so often I come across a verse, it looks a little bit different? It's because they're based on two different Greek texts, right? You have two kinds of Greek texts in the New Testament. You have the older texts versus the majority texts. Okay, this is how things work. You have these ancient copies of texts that are older than the majority of the texts. The majority of the texts that we have in existence are probably about 600-700 years younger than the older texts we have. We have these texts that go back to 200 AD, in particularly that third century, 200 AD. You have a lot of texts, and most of your newer translations have begun to use those texts. Your texts upon which the King James, the New King James, they're called the majority text, because we might only have, you know, 5 or 10 copies of those texts that go back to 200 AD. We have hundreds of copies of the texts that are from, you know, the Middle Ages and further on. And so when somebody's doing a translation, the translators make a decision based on the text. It is nothing to be concerned about and worried about. The differences are tend to be minor. They do not change any major doctrines. But I know that's why some people, they want to stick with the King James and the New King James, because that's the majority of the texts we have. But people who like some of the newer translations, they say, but those are the older texts. Well, I don't know which is better or which is worse, but I usually read both, and I tend to read from both depending on what I'm reading. Usually when I'm reading from the book of Revelation, I read the older texts, because there are more divergences of a text in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. It's crazy how many changes there are in the book of Revelation. Now, that in itself is a principle to me. That book, because that book is so powerful, because it's the main text that the Christian church uses to understand New Testament eschatology, the devil has gone after that text quite a bit. And so there's so many different changes in it, because that's a good way to confuse at least a very important text. You know, that the book of Revelation was the probably the one book that almost didn't get into the New Testament canon. The early church fathers who said, this is how we're going to do it, 27 books in the New Testament. A lot of them went with 26 books, and there was a lot of fighting over the book of Revelation. It made it in. It made it in, and I believe it's there because the Lord wanted in, but it made it in by the skin of its teeth. Luther wanted to get rid of it. John Calvin, these are the reformers. John Calvin did a commentary on every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. They just, it's always scared people. So part of this class is to, so let's not be afraid to read the book of Revelation. Once you really understand, it's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation of his person. We're okay. But I don't know, I just got off on that because there's a word study of the Greek words in this interlinear. And just so happens that in John 16, it does its word study on the Greek word phlepsis. And that's the Greek word for tribulation. So let me read the meaning of this word. Phlepsis, that's a noun. That literally means, this is was its meaning in Greek, is pressure. That's what tribulation is. It's pressure. It's a noun literally meaning pressure. But it is used in the New Testament primarily figuratively or symbolically to identify oppression, affliction, tribulation, and trouble. It's pressure, this is the meaning of the word, it's pressure that leads to oppression, affliction, tribulation, and trouble. This usage may focus either on pressure that comes from outward circumstances, suffering and persecution, as might be caused by persecution, or it focuses on the inner distress of the human spirit that results from such oppression. It's pressure from without, and it's the corresponding pressure that we feel. And, you know, a good modern word would be stress, okay? We live in a stressed out world. Stress is everywhere, and our internet access now makes, you can plug in the stress anywhere you want, 24/7 if you want. And of course, that increases stress. We have to understand that. In Revelation 7, verse 14, the term great tribulation, which is also, and I said great tribulation at the start of the class, or maybe I didn't say it, it's only four times in the entire New Testament. We'll study it when we get to great tribulation. It's in Matthew 24, 21. It's the word tribulation with the adjective great in front of it, which is, see, I didn't cover yet the third time frame that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. The first time frame, just normal spiritual warfare. Second time frame, we move into tribulation. Third time frame, great tribulation. So tribulation itself amps up spiritual warfare, and great tribulation amps up tribulation. There are times when we move from normal spiritual warfare into tribulation and into great tribulation. When we have those times in the body of Christ, and you know, I've pretty much been saying the last couple years, like we're in tribulation right now. We're in a season where things have really, really increased. The stress, the pressure, it's increased. And if we're following Jesus's pattern, his parousia, he reveals himself in the midst of tribulation, then the greater the tribulation, the greater the revelation of Jesus. And that's what I've been teaching this. That's why I've been teaching this class for so many weeks, that no matter what happens right now, if it gets worse, and there are a number who'll just come out and say, it's getting worse. Thus says the Lord, it's getting worse. If it gets worse, we are not to faint. We are not to be discouraged. We are not to lose hope. This study on tribulation and great tribulation, which is going to take a couple weeks as we go through all these verses. It's telling us if it increases, then the potential for the revelation of Jesus is going to increase. And I would say that those believers like us, whether it's us back in the Jesus movement, us back at Fisherman's Net, us at Lord of the Harvest, we are a group that we have prayed for revival, renewal, visitation. Those three words we did a study on previously. But to get there, okay, if visitation, and you know, that's what I was kind of suggesting, of the three, visitation is what you really want. Revival is good. Renewal's great. Visitation, that's the parousia. That's when Jesus manifests himself in his kingly presence. We see what we saw in the first century. If we're saying Acts 1, Acts 2, Book of Acts, we want to get back to Acts. That's a visitation, brethren. That's a visitation. That's the king goes to heaven. Then he sends his spirit, and he comes back in the person of his spirit. And the church has an unveiling of Jesus, unparalleled, unprecedented. And as we've always added that word, and unexpected. The manifestation of the Lord in a parousia manner. I mean, that's what he says happens when he returns and Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. That's pretty unprecedented. Okay, that's huge. That's big. I'm not saying he's coming back to destroy this or that. I'm just saying in the midst of tribulation, if we're not seeing Jesus the way we want to see him, then we move into great tribulation. All right. So now, so the four references, just so you can take these down for, you could look at them and we'll look at them next week or whenever we get to great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21, Acts chapter 7, verse 11, and then the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 7, verse 14. So that's why in this definition, they reference verse 7, 14. It says in 7:14, Revelation 7:14, the Great Tribulation, understood by many to reflect Matthew 24, 21, and 29, is a time of severe affliction and distressing trouble. The verb that goes with thlipsis is thlebo. And thlebo means to press upon, to crowd, to oppress or to afflict. See that narrow door, that narrow space is we're pressed in upon. Let me just check something here. One place where thlebo is used in the New Testament is Mark 3 verse 9. You don't have to turn to it. I want to stick with John 16 so we can finish this up for tonight. But here's how, this is the literal meaning of thlebo. The literal, not the figurative or symbolic meaning. So Jesus told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him, lest they should crowd it. I mean, so many people wanted Jesus' touch that he was in danger of being crushed. That's what tribulation is. It's this pressure that comes in upon you, and it is a pressure that the goal of it is to crush you. Now, this is a verse I've quoted since I was a year old in the Lord, so I'll quote it for you here. When we go to the Greek Old Testament, keep this in mind because this is a really excellent picture of how the Lord uses tribulation to accomplish the opposite of what its intent is, which is to crush us. It's like walls are coming in on you, and instead of crushing you, they birth something. That's the picture of a woman coming forth with a child. But one of my favorite psalms, and you know that I've quoted this many times, Psalm 4, verse 1. answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. You have given me relief when I was being pressured by tribulation. In the Greek, it's phlipsis. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Remember the, I think it was Darby's translation. I've quoted this since I was a year old in the Lord. In pressure, you have enlarged me. That's what it, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Literally in the Hebrew is when I was being pressed in on all sides by this tribulation, you enlarge me. How does God enlarge us when we're being pressed in? But see, that's where our God is the God of the impossible. And he does things the opposite of the way we expect them. So circumstances, we don't look to circumstances, we look to Christ. All right, so John 16, 21. Here it is. A woman, when she is laboring to give birth, has sorrow because her time has come. But whenever she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the phlipsis. She no longer remembers the anguish, the birth pains, the labor pains on account of the joy that a human being has been born in the world. And see, phlipsis in the Gospel of John, phlipsis. Tribulation is the word that's used to describe the birth process. Tribulation doesn't destroy things. It doesn't end things. It doesn't crush us. It births something. This is why we rejoice in tribulation. Because when tribulation comes, when the stakes are raised, when the pressure becomes greater, we look up and lift up our heads, our redemption draws nigh. We understand he's birthing something. Oh, Pastor Oz, I've got such good news to tell you. I am suffering like I've never suffered. I'm so excited because I know that the Lord is going to birth something in tribulation. That's really how disciples are supposed to think. Easier said than done, I understand, but that's what teaching is for. That's where the word seeks to encourage us. And then we drop down to the 33rd verse of John 16. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation, but have courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus. Now, so this, let's look at two more verses and call it a night. Let's go back to the third section of Matthew 24. So, and the way I describe this in, I'm going to just read how I describe these three time frames of Jesus. Verses 4-8, which we've read, these are signs that characterize normal activities the church must face during gospel ministry and are not signs of the end. They occur to bring repentance. The second set of signs, which we read in verses 9-14, which deal with it, that's where we saw the three words. We saw tribulation, endurance, and kingdom. The second set of signs, 9-14, these are signs that accompany tribulation, suffering, and persecution. This period also includes apostasy or betrayal, and positively, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Interesting. What does tribulation birth in us? The anointing and the ability to proclaim the gospel to the nations in a way that we couldn't do before the tribulation. So the third marker runs verses 15-28. We will reserve that for discussing the great tribulation. But the key verse is when you come to this third section, 24:21, for then there will be, and we're not just talking about normal spiritual warfare or even tribulation, which is heavy in and of itself, for then shall be great tribulation. One of the four times that we mentioned that term tribulation is tied in with great. For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor by any means shall be. And you remember when we studied that along with, we studied that phrase, something's going to happen here that's never happened before and is never going to happen again, is not a literal term. It's a prophetic exaggeration that simply says something's going to happen here. That if there's a literal dimension, that something's going to happen that we've never seen before in our lives. We're going to have a manifestation of Jesus's kingly presence like we've never seen it. Or in the Old Testament, we're going to see a manifestation of Yahweh in the day of the Lord like we've never seen it. But it's an exaggeration, because when it says this is going to happen and nothing like this is never going to happen again, remember Moses says that about Egypt. Joel says it about the day of the Lord in his day, and other prophets, they say the same thing. Oh, it's going to be something that will never happen again. It doesn't mean it won't ever happen. It doesn't mean God's not going to do something bigger. I mean, the biggest event is yet to take place, the second coming, but it's prophetic metaphor that says, you want a big revelation of Jesus? It's coming, but it's going to come along with not just tribulation, but great tribulation. And it can be scary, because the next verse Jesus says, and unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen, those days will be cut short. In other words, there's going to be a lot of dangers associated historically with the destruction of Jerusalem, but the Lord's going to cut it short so his people can be spared, which also says that the purpose of God's allowing great tribulation to take place is not to destroy. It's to protect. It's to birth something in his people, to empower something in his people, for them to continue to fulfill kingdom purposes in human history. Okay, I said I'd do one more verse. Go with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and we'll probably, when we pick up next week, we'll pick up with this tribulation, kingdom, endurance theme, in when those three terms come together, it's illustrating the day of the Lord. We saw it in Revelation 1, verse 9. We've seen it in Matthew 24, 9 through 14. Now let's look at Colossians 1, and that's where we're going to finish, because that's all the time we have for this tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, Colossians is one of the later epistles in Paul's life. In fact, that whole prison epistle sequence, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I mean, that gives us, I think that's about 8. Those are Paul's final epistles. All the other epistles are earlier in his career, earlier in his walk. You need to understand when these take place, because it does help you to make sense out of like how Paul matured and grew in his thought and his thinking, and how he advances these concepts in the kingdom. But now it's a long stretch, and we don't have time to read the whole thing. But if we start in verse 11 and go to verse 24, we're going to see tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Paul says, we can pick up in verse 10. If I read it in English, I don't see things in the Greek, and that's what always distracts me, and I want to talk about it, so I'll read it in English. I'll read it from my New King James margin, Colossians 1:10. Paul is talking, he launches into this great prayer that starts in Colossians 1, verse 3, and goes quite a long distance through chapter one. It's a long sentence, just like the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament is in Ephesians chapter one. This might be the second longest sentence, but Paul says he wants the church in verse 9 to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will, to be filled with wisdom, to be filled with spiritual understanding. And he wants us to get it right so that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says, what this increase in the knowledge of God goes along with is our being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And we're being strengthened with spiritual might that comes from the revelation of his glory in our life, that goes along with this spiritual understanding, for all perseverance and long suffering with joy. Perseverance. God reveals his glory to us. God reveals his will to us. God just reveals wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we might persevere and walk in long suffering with joy. Perseverance is pressing through difficulties. Long suffering is being able to carry suffering for a long time. We carry the burdens of our own lives. We carry the burdens of the body of Christ. We carry the burdens of our neighborhood. We carry the burdens of our city, the burdens of our country, the burdens of the nations of the earth. And the key to it is joy. And see, the glory of God gives us, makes the joy of the Lord our strength so that we can persevere and walk in long suffering. And we not only endure and bear long suffering with the joy that he gives us, but we also give thanks to the Father who has qualified us for our share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When God reveals his glory, he enlightens us. And he enlightens us, and that enlightenment not only brings this joy, but it brings thankfulness. See, these are the things that really strengthen us for tribulation: joy and thankfulness. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And without thankfulness, if we don't have grateful hearts, we don't have thankful hearts, we miss out on we fail of the grace of God, if we want to quote Hebrews 12. Verse 15, I believe it is. And the author of Hebrews says, we don't want you to fail of the grace of God. You fail the grace of God when you forget joy. The word joy in the Greek, see, I'm cheating. I'm looking in the Greek for the verses that have to do with these three concepts. Chara is the word joy. The word grace is charis. Joy comes from grace. Giving thanks is Eucharist. So grace gives us joy, and grace makes us thankful. And that this is what qualifies us for the share of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's his free gift. And then verse 13 says, who rescued us from the authority, the dominion of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Kingdom. We have perseverance in verse 11. We have kingdom in verse 13. And what it means to be transferred out of darkness into light is to become beloved sons of our Father. We're transferred into the kingdom of the Son upon whom he has set his love. And then Paul goes on and describes a lot of things, that a lot of benefits that have taken place through us in Christ. But I really want to get to verse 24. So let's go to verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. See, if you don't have the right understanding, you can be alienated from God. You can be an enemy of God. An enemy of God is a hostile opposer of God. And wrong thinking causes us to oppose God. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Jesus's death communicates Jesus's holiness, Jesus's blamelessness, Jesus's above reproachness. It's in his sight. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And actually, that word for continue, there, you know, perseverance is hupomone, but it can also be epimone, and it can also be emmone. It's they're just different versions of different word connections with perseverance. This word for perseverance, hupomone, means to press through. Epimone means to continue forward based upon a foundation or a source. See, we take the love that Jesus has given us and we use it for love. We take the grace that Jesus has given us and we use it. I take the love that my wife has given me and I use it to further love to others and to God. I take the gift that this brother granted to me and my family to help my son get through some difficult things. And I take that grace as a gift, and I take that gift and I pass that gift on to somebody else. It's like paying it forward. If indeed you continue to persevere in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the expectation that the Lord is a faithful fulfiller of every promise he's ever given us in the Spirit and in the Word. That's how you remain strong in the midst of tribulation. The hope of the gospel, which you heard, Colossian church, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And here's the verse, and we always go back to this. And everybody says it's such a difficult verse, but it's not a difficult verse if you understand all the components around it. We've discussed kingdom, and we've discussed perseverance in verses 11 and 13, and now Paul is going to talk about tribulation. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember, he's in prison. And Paul turns this whole prison experience. What is prison? It's suffering. What is prison? It's tribulation. It's affliction. It's persecution. This prison sentence is going to end up, Paul's going to be executed. He's going to die. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he gets to preach the gospel in Rome, which is what he always wanted to do. It was on his bucket list. I want to get to Rome. The whole epistle to Romans is, well, you know, guys, I haven't founded your church. I've never visited your church, but I want to get to your church one day, and I'm going to launch this mission that's going to go westward. I've gone west to Greece. I want to get west to Italy. And then I want to go westward even beyond that to Spain. My bucket list is I want to get to Rome. That's the whole reason he wrote the epistle to the Romans. He does get to Rome. He gets there as a prisoner of house arrest, and he gets executed there eventually. He doesn't make it to Spain. Now, there are traditions, counter traditions in the early church that says that actually the Paul's prison epistles are two different sets of being in prison. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon are the Roman imprisonment, and there's a tradition. We don't have any record of it in scripture. It wasn't held by everybody in the early church, but there was a tradition that said Paul got released from that Roman imprisonment that Acts 28 ends in, and he made it to Spain, and then he comes back and he gets in prison and he gets executed, and that's when he writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. I don't tend to believe that's what's happened. I believe Paul's bucket list was to get to Rome. He got to Rome, and before he dies, he launches a Spanish mission among his disciples. Now, why do you think that makes sense? Remember the story of Stephen, guys. Remember, okay? The measure you measure out will be measured back into you. The Lord has all kinds of ironies the way he does things. And give me a couple more minutes and I'll finish this all up. Paul is the one who contributes to the execution of Stephen. Stephen's message, we talked about this when we talked about the ministry of Stephen, which is very significant in terms of fulfillment of the 490-year, 70-week prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9. We explain that extensively. Stephen had an apostolic vision to take the gospel beyond Jews only and to take it to the whole world. He declares this to the Sanhedrin, and he ends up rebuking them because he just says, you just represent the worst in all our people. You're just like all the leaders in the Old Testament. They deny the Lord. They kill the prophets. They hinder the purpose of the Lord. And you killed Jesus. He overdoes it. Okay. But I mean, he was speaking what the Holy Spirit led him. I'm just saying, me looking at it as a human being, as if you'd have stopped a couple verses earlier, Stephen, you might have gotten out of there alive. Paul is there, and Paul consents to his being stoned and his death. So he has this official status. And what does the Lord do? You remember, Stephen dies at Paul's hand. And how does the Lord get vengeance over his enemies? He converts them. And Paul receives Stephen's mission, vision, anointing. And Paul does what the man he put to death was supposed to do, carries the gospel beyond Jews to the Gentiles. He becomes the apostle. That's the Lord. It's just incredible. Stephen goes to heaven and says, Lord, but I didn't fulfill my purpose. And that Osama ben Saul put me to death. And Lord says, oh, that's right. I'm going to take care of it. How are you going to do it, Lord? Well, I'm going to convert Paul, and he's going to take your message. Oh, okay. I get it, Lord. So what if Paul makes it to Rome and he wants to go to Spain, and the Lord says, it's your turn, Paul, to come home. And as it was with Stephen, so will it be with you. You're going to get executed now, but I'm going to raise up your disciples to take the message to Spain. Now, that's just a Mike Osminski hypothetical situation. Paul's in jail, and he's suffering, but he sees the suffering is on behalf of the Colossian church. And then he says, and I fill up the things that are lacking of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. And now you've got tribulation. You've got perseverance, kingdom, and tribulation. Paul makes this amazing statement. He says, he actually borrows a term that came from the Jews. This is a second temple Jewish concept. They talked about the tribulations of the Messiah. It was this special period in history when Messiah would come. And see, the Jews had a vague understanding that the Messiah was going to suffer. They couldn't reconcile this pictures of the triumphant Messiah in the Old Testament, who would come in and destroy the Romans and establish the kingdom of God in the midst of Israel. They said, Messiah's coming. He's going to deliver us, you know, next year in Jerusalem and all that. But they also saw Psalm 22. They saw Isaiah 53 and they said, these are messianic passages, psalms and prophecies of David, prophecies of Isaiah. We don't understand. How do you reconcile it? And there were a couple ways. There was Messiah Ben Judah and Messiah Ben Joseph, or Messiah Ben Ephraim. The Jews said there were going to be two Messiahs. There was going to be a suffering Messiah who would die, and there would be a kingly Messiah who would reign and rule. I mean, they had a hard time understanding that the two would be one, that Jesus would fulfill them both. And then ironically, even understanding that, they're the ones who kill Messiah Ben Joseph or Messiah Ben Ephraim. But the other way they resolved it was there was going to be this thing called the tribulations of the Messiah. There was going to be this time when the Messiah was going to come and he was going to suffer greatly, but the kingly aspect of that Messiah would press through the tribulations. They got that right. When does the great tribulation take place? When Jesus is hanging on the tree. Jesus goes through the great tribulation. He takes all the sins, all the sorrows, all the demonic oppression of human history upon himself, and he experiences the tribulation of the Messiah. He experiences it. Of course, we know he goes down in the grave and he's raised from the dead. But Paul now borrows the term and applies it to the church age that takes place post Messiah's death, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, we now in the church, we're going through tribulation. Remember when I said earlier, how will Lord, we're praying for, we want to be more effective in our neighborhood. The Lord says, okay, let me allow you to enter into the sorrows of the neighborhood, the tribulations of the neighborhood, the afflictions of the neighborhood. And we go in and we begin to suffer on behalf of the neighborhood that the Lord has put us in. People go to different nations. I have a burden for the people in Myanmar. I have a burden for the people in the Sudan. I have a burden for the people in Bolivia. The Lord sends you there and you partake of their sufferings and sorrows. But while you partake of their sufferings and sorrows, you begin to understand you are suffering that you might minister to them. You are suffering that you might impart something to them. God is going to give you a grace and a gift, and that in your sorrow, you're going to impart it. Lord, I just want my kids to see Jesus the way I do. Well, be prepared to suffer with your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. The Lord puts you in there. And as you begin to understand, the devil's doing this. The devil's involved in the same way the devil was involved in tormenting Jesus on the cross through human beings. God is allowing you to birth something in tribulation. Paul says, I'm in jail now. I don't know what's going to happen. I might even die. I might even be executed. He was right. He said, but I'm filling up the things that the body of Christ is lacking in terms of the tribulations of the Messiah. I'm suffering in my flesh, so apostolically I can impart something to them so that they might be raised up for a mission in Spain. He understood that in all of his suffering, suffering is not, why are you doing this to me, God? Why is this happening to me, God? That's a warped human understanding of suffering. Suffering is, you're going to birth something out of this suffering. So to go back, and I'll finish right here, to go back to my original thesis that I said, I was a year old in the Lord. I said, no, the church is not being raptured out of tribulation. The church is going through the tribulation. You see how that word has kind of matured over 50 years in my heart from since I was a young man. But here's the reason why. Tribulation is what births what is necessary for the church to move to the next level? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering is what God utilizes in us. And this is a theology. This is a theology of tribulation. Tribulation is what God uses to cause the church to mature and become what she needs to become, to do what she needs to do. And that's eschatological thinking, how the Lord uses the things in our life, the suffering, the tribulation, to accomplish his purposes in human history. Now, I will leave my case. I'll rest my case till next week. We have more verses to look at, but I'm letting people know this is where my thinking goes. This is how my thought process goes. So I'm finished at this point. It's late. Brethren, what any comments, any questions, any concerns? I know it's late. As always, you stick with me way beyond where this class is supposed to go. But I'm, like I say, I believe I'm sharing some things that are really important for the issue of discipleship. I believe we are headed toward an hour of great tribulation. I just feel that in my spirit, having waited for it and talked about these things for 50 years. But I believe it's going to be a powerful manifestation of the Lord's kingdom and his kingly presence. And the church right now, in the midst of this sorrow and confusion and hostility toward each other and being pulled, our allegiance is being pulled away from God and each other to so many different angles. I just believe we're birthing something. And I know the women probably say, well, we should be the ones teaching this because all you guys do is sit around and watch us give birth. But you understand that's what we're doing. You have a goal, you have a focus, you have a telos that says a child's being born here. Somehow I'm going to get through this. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you.
Amen.
Amen.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you. Guys, have a good night.
All right. We'll give it a few more weeks to see if we can convince everybody. But God bless you all. Let's see. Nathan, you've been vocal tonight. Do you want to close us with prayer, Nathan?
I'll close in prayer. Lord God, just thank you for everything that you're teaching us, everything that you're teaching us through Pastor Oz and through anyone that's teaching us in whatever ways. And I just pray that what is being taught tonight through this Wednesday night Bible study, just it imparts knowledge, a deeper knowledge of the Bible and of understanding the time that we're in and our place and our what we need to step into as Christians in this era for the betterment of not only ourselves but for the propelling forward of the church. So I pray this, and I just pray blessings on everyone. And just keep knitting us closer together as a church and as a body and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.